this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. I want to title this message, Take a Stand for Your Family. As we start this new year, we need to not let our guard down, and we need to make a stand for our families. And so there's a woman in the Bible who very few people know about. She only has maybe 3 verses in the entire Bible, but her story impacted my personal life. And so the sermon I have this morning is a little bit unusual, but that goes with me. And I know that if your heart is open and you have an ear to hear, God will help all of us know what we can do to stand for our families. And so, Father, we thank you that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. We know the Bible told us when anyone sows the seed of the kingdom, if we don't understand it immediately, Satan robs the word. So my prayer this morning, God, is that all of us would understand the word that you're sending to each of us. Lord, I thank you that whether we're young, old, male, female, black, white, it doesn't matter. Your word is spirit and your word is life. And so we thank you for the life in the spirit and the life in God's word this morning. I pray, God, that you would anoint me afresh and anew, and that this word would work in the heavenlies and just bring our families deliverance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel. Chapter 21, I want to begin at verse 1. This is a very, very, very difficult portion of scripture. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. How many of you know you can read the Bible all your life and still not get it? And What I want to do this morning is I want us to look for a picture within a picture. It's an allegory or a metaphor. When my kids were little, I don't know if this is even published anymore, but when my children were small, they had a book called Highlights for Children. And in it, they would have a picture, and you would find in the picture hidden objects. And so this morning, this sermon, we're going to look for a hidden object. We're going to find a picture within a picture. We're going to take a metaphor or an allegory and apply it to our lives. So here we go, verse 1. And there was a famine in the land in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, because of Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now I'm not going to break down every verse, but in verse 1, it said there was a famine. Now, in all the years I've been alive, and it's many, I've never endured a famine. You know, we think we're suffering if we have one sink in our bathroom. Okay, but I've been out of the country and I know what famine is. We've never experienced a famine in my lifetime. But the Bible told, the Word of God said that when anyone sinned, when the children of Israel sinned, the way God would get their attention is he would shut up the heavens. So the Bible not only says there was a famine, but if you look at the verse, it said 3 years, year after year. So for it to be that pronounced, it was a serious famine. Year after year after year for 3 years. Now, David was smart enough to know something's wrong because God promised an open heaven. He promised blessing. So David went to God and said, God, why is there a famine? And God answered him and said, because of what Saul has done to the Gibeonites. And I would love to tell you that we never suffer by the decisions of others, but that's not true. I've counseled too many women that have married men only to find out they're compulsive gamblers. They don't pay the mortgage. The women lose their house, and it isn't anything they've done. And so Saul had begun to kill these people called the Gibeonites, and God was angry about it, and God shut up the heavens for 3 years. Let me read through maybe verse 2 and 3, and then I'm going to talk to you about who the Gibeonites are. Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites, and he said to them, now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. Now this is a tongue twister. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. Sally sold seashells down by the seashore. So in verse 2, it said, Saul sought to slay the children in his zeal. Verse 3, wherefore David said to the Gibeonites, what can I do for you? Wherewith can I make an atonement that you would bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, verse 4 is a challenge. Wait till you see what the Gibeonites say. The Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver, nor gold of Saul, like you can't buy us off, you can't bribe us, nor anything of his house. Neither for us shall you kill any man in Israel. And he said, then what can I do for you? Now, in a minute, I'm going to explain to you what they asked for. But I want to stop with this and say, well, let me tell you what they're going to ask for. In the next verse, look at verse 5. It says, they answered the king, the man that consumed us, that devised against us that we would be destroyed from remaining in the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up before the Lord in Gibeth of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And King David said, I will give them. Now let me explain to you what we just read. We have a famine for 3 years. David knows something wrong. He asked God. God said, because Saul began to kill the Gibeonites, therefore I've sent a famine to the land. So obviously King David knew enough to go and say to the Gibeonites, what can we do to appease this? What can we do to make this right so that God will open the heavens and God will bless us? Well, the Gibeonites said, we're not taking any silver, no gold. You can't buy us off. This is what we want. And what they asked for is terribly difficult and hard. They want 7 young men of Saul's immediate family to be killed. And David actually says, okay, I'm going to give you 7 innocent young men. You can kill them and impale their bodies on a hill. Now, let's stop for a minute before we go any further, because right now I wouldn't want to leave. I'm sick to my stomach just reading this. But you have to know who the Gibeonites were and what happened. Now, we're not going to turn to it because it's too lengthy. But I'll tell you the story. The reference is Joshua 9, Joshua chapter 9. So if you want to know the full story later this afternoon or tonight, read Joshua chapter 9. But here's what happened. Joshua came in and captured Jericho. We know the story. The walls fell. Everybody was praising God. Then after they captured Jericho, they went next door to a city called Ai, and they burn it to the ground. Now, what happened is the people right next to Ai were called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were fearful that Joshua was going to either capture their city, like he did Jericho, or burn it to the ground like he did Ai. So they devised a deception. Now, I know that I'm in Burlington, New Jersey, correct? What is the closest city that you would know by name? Could someone tell me? Mount Holly. So right now, the Gibeonites live in Mount Holly. Are you with me? And we've come in Jesus' name, and we've captured Burlington. And the people in Mount Holly said, we have to do something, or they're going to come and take our land and take everything from us. So here's what the Gibeonites, or the Mount Laurelites, or whatever it is, this is what they do. They get old clothes. They get wine bottles that are burst and torn. They let bread sit, this is all in Joshua 9, they let bread sit on the counter till it's hard as a rock and molded. And they come over just one day, not even a whole day's journey, and they walk in to Joshua. Are you following the story? They walk into Joshua looking like they've been on the road for 6 months. And Joshua's men say, where did you come from? And so they lied. They said, oh, we traveled from a far, far city. You know, we're walking all the way from Philadelphia over the bridge. We live far, far away. And so then Joshua came and said, some more men said, are you sure you traveled a long distance? And so they said, look at our clothes. The day we left, our clothes were brand new. Now we have holes in our jeans, and I'll never figure out why our young people pay 3 times the price for half the material. But anyway, they said, look, the day we left, our jeans were brand new, our sandals weren't worn out, the bread was fresh, the wine bags hadn't burst. We've been traveling a very, very, very long journey. So you know what happens? Joshua believed them by what they looked like. That's a whole nother sermon about how easily we can be deceived, because not everything that looks right is right. And so Joshua said, well, look at you. You're worn out from travel. You've traveled all this way. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to bless you and protect you. Now, after Joshua made the covenant with the Gibeonites, who deceived him, on the third day, God said to Joshua, what have you done? And then God said to Joshua, I think it's Joshua 9:14, it said that Joshua sought not counsel from the Lord, but made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And God had told him not to make blood covenant. You've heard about the Amorites and the Moabites and the Jebusites. My biggest fight is cellulite. Can I get an amen? Do we have any other suffering sisters? And so, you know, in the Bible, they had all these ites. And the children of God were not to make agreement with the uncircumcised, unbelieving pagan. That's who the Gibeonites were. And Joshua disobeyed the word of God, made a covenant to protect them. And so here's what happens in Joshua 9. God says, well, from now on, you cannot kill the Gibeonites. My name and my protection and my blood is over them. They will live and you will not kill them, nor will you wipe out the Gibeonites. And see, Saul started to kill them, and that's why this happened. Are you following the story? All right. And so what they decided to do in Joshua 9 is have the Gibeonites cut the wood for the sacrifices, bring the water for the washings, and they had God's name over them. So when Saul began to kill the Gibeonites, he was breaking the word of God, and God had to get David's attention. We have the story? All right. So now back to our story, because I'm going to introduce you to my woman who's a mother in great faith who stood for her children. Her name is Rizpah, if you've never heard of her. And so we're going to be back at verse 7 in 2 Samuel 21. It said, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between David and Jonathan. I don't have time to go into all that, but seven innocent sons of Saul are going to be killed. Verse 8, here's our woman of faith this morning that I want to talk about. But the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, five sons of Micah, the daughter of Saul, verse 9. He delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hung them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first day, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Seven innocent young men murdered. And two of the sons of Rizpah are named in verse 8, Armani and Mephibosheth. Now, just so I can make this more modern before I get to my text, which is verse 10, could you imagine it's a Monday night, you're watching Jeopardy, and somebody bails through your front door, grabs one of your children, shoots them in the head, and puts their body on a telephone pole? That's what I just read to you. And so I cannot imagine being Rizpah, this woman, whose both of her sons were taken, not because of anything they had done, and they were killed. But she's going to do something we don't see anybody else do. And so in verse 8, we have these two innocent young men, Armani and Mephibosheth, who are killed. And then in verse 9, it said that they killed them in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we're going to do my text. My sermon is found in verse 10, but I had to get you on the same page as I was. In verse 10, and Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, spread it upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest till water dropped out of heaven. She suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field to touch them by night. Now, verse 10 is incredible to me. Now, why I want you to stay with me and track with me this morning is that this happened in the natural, but I want to make a spiritual application. And I thought to myself, if this woman can stand between the enemy and her sons when they were dead, how much more can we stand in front of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and drive the enemy back? So are you with me that I want to make this a spiritual application? And so she said, I'm not going to let one bird of the air touch them. I'm not going to let one beast at night touch them. I'm going to talk to you about four things out of verse 10. And so, first of all, let me just get my composure because I get really excited to get all geared up about this. Because I keep thinking, if you could do it and they were dead, I can do it while my kids are alive. And can you imagine, I don't want to gross you out this morning. I have a way of painting pictures when I speak. But it's 110 degrees here in the Middle East. We have seven naked bodies on poles on a hill in the heat of 100 degrees. Can you imagine the ravens and the fowls and the blackbirds and the birds that would come and begin to devour the bodies of these dead children? I don't know about you, but every time I drive down the parkway or expressway and I see a dead animal, I tell myself not to look. And you know what I do? I go like this. And then I'm sick to my stomach at what I looked at. Anybody else in the house? You say to yourself, I'm not going to look. And you almost pull over. You're like, And then you're sorry you looked. It was so gross. So understand that these other five bodies, not her two boys, but the other five bodies are being devoured, picked clean, so to speak, by vultures and birds. She said, oh, no, no. No bird's touching my son. No beast is touching my son. I'm going to stand right here until it rains. And so I want to talk to you about four things out of verse 10. Very unusual verse, right? Now, Ripsba, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, laid it upon a rock. I want to read the verse again. Now, Ripsba, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest till water dropped out of heaven and suffered the birds of the air not to rest on them by day, nor one beast of the field to touch them by night. Now, the first thing I want to look at in verse 10, it talks about sackcloth. It said that Ai had sackcloth. Now, we don't wear sackcloth here in America, but you understand in the Bible, sackcloth was what you would wear if you were grieving. If you were going through a tremendous loss of sorrow, a death, you would actually wear sackcloth. It was a very hard material, kind of like burlap. And anyone that saw you would know that, oh, you're grieving. Now, let me just tell you a few things in my childhood. When President Kennedy was assassinated, all of our buildings, our police departments, our fire departments, our city halls, covered all the windows in black drapes. Does anybody remember? Every public building was covered in black drape. Men, my father being one of them, would wear a black armband on their arm, and it would show that our country was mourning the loss when our president was assassinated. Look at 9/11. I mean, if they had not actually taken that down and guarded that, there would still be flowers and teddy bears and love letters and candy and pictures. That's the way we show loss, right? A couple years ago, my husband and I were watching TV, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it was December 23rd, we heard this big bang hit the front of our house. I had no idea what it was. So we went outside, and here, sorry to say, a young girl, I live near Stockton State College, a young girl had just graduated with honors, hit black ice, her car went in the air, hit my tree, and she died on the scene. So I'm out there praying and crying, and we're waiting for the paramedics to come, 22 years old. But here's what got me, church. The next day, my doorbell rang. And I went to the front door, and there were two young men there, and they said to me, our sister's the young lady that died here last night, and we'd like to know if we could put a cross and some plastic flowers by your tree in honor of our sister. And I said, absolutely. And I said, we will leave it up for one solid year, because the Jews, when you died, they would wait a year before they would put the headstone. They would give you a year to grieve. And so every time I pulled out of my driveway that entire year, I saw the cross, and I saw the flowers, and I was reminded that they had a great loss and someone had lost their life. So sackcloth represented great sorrow. A couple of verses just quickly. Genesis 37, 31 to 35. This is when Jacob found out or thought that his son Joseph was dead. Let me get Genesis. Sorry, I thought I had marked. I do. Wait a minute. Genesis. No, I don't. I'm sorry. Genesis. I can probably read it. And they took Joseph's coat, they killed the kid of the goat, dipped the coat in blood, and they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father, and they said, that's it. We have found this. We don't know whether or not it's your son's coat, but no, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Now watch verse 34. And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort them, but he refused to be comforted. So you understand that in the Bible days, a man or a woman wore sackcloth when they suffered a loss. Jacob thought his favorite son Joseph was dead, so he wrapped himself in sackcloth, and he actually said, I'm going to wear sackcloth and mourn the death of Joseph all of my life. So number one, because I'm going somewhere with this, sackcloth represents loss or sorrow. Number two in the Bible, sackcloth was worn when there was an injustice. If you know the book of Esther at all, there was a wicked enemy that wanted to kill all the Jews, and there was a godly Jew named Mordecai. And when Mordecai found out that they were going to try to kill all God's people, he put sackcloth on. You can read it behind me. It's in front of me. Duh. I really had a blonde moment this morning. I'm turning over here and it's right there. But anyway, if you can put up Esther chapter 4. So what happened is that Mordecai put on sackcloth, and he went into the king's palace, and he said, I'm going to sit here in sackcloth until something happens because of this terrible injustice. So here's the verse. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out to the middle of the city and cried with a loud and bitter voice and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wheresoever the king's command went and his decree came, there was great mourning among all the Jews in fasting, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So listen, did I make my point to you this morning? I only picked two verses. There are many. Sackcloth was worn, number one, when you lost someone you loved, or number two, when you suffered an injustice. Now, here's my question this morning. Didn't Rizpah have every right to wrap herself in sackcloth? This woman did nothing to deserve this. And so if I was Rizpah, I'd be covered with sackcloth from the top of my head to the sole of my feet if my boys were murdered like this and they were innocent. But Rizpah did something with her sorrow that we have to do in the body of Christ. If you look back to verse 10 of 2 Samuel, verse 10 said she laid her sackcloth, now stay with me, on the rock. We cannot wear our pain and our sorrow month after month, year after year, because we get all tied up in our grief and we can't drive back the birds and we can't come against the beast because we're too absorbed in our own pain. Rizpah, are you seeing the picture in the picture, took her sackcloth off. She had every right to wear it for the rest of her life. But she knew there was a source that could take her grief. A source that could handle her doubt, fear, questions, and injustice. And we have a rock, let me tell you, and his name is Jesus. And when we go through pain in this life and we lose people and we suffer unfair and unjust treatment, instead of wrapping our sackcloth around us, we need to say, wait a minute, I'm going to lay it on the rock and I'm going to watch God deliver me and God defend me. She took her sackcloth off and laid it on the rock. So let me give you some rocking verses. Psalm 18, 1-4 says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I will be saved from all my enemies. Now listen to Rizpah on this verse. The sorrow of death compasses me. The floods of the ungodly men have made me afraid. She's standing there on a rock. She's actually standing on her sackcloth. She put it on the rock and stood on it. And she's around all this death and decay, but she's going to defend the dignity of her sons. Psalm 27:10, it said, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. He will set me upon a high rock. The third and final one about this, Psalm 31, turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, my strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for your sake and your name, lead me and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set before me, for you are my refuge. Listen, I'm going to move to the next thing after the sackcloth, but I'm going to tell you something. When I thought my son was given a death sentence, if I didn't know how to take off my sackcloth, if I didn't know how to lay my pain and sorrow and grief on the rock, I wouldn't be in the place I am today. I have more trust in God than I've ever had. I have more faith in God. He's been so good, but it's been a painful journey. When you see your child just throwing up and sick and all their hair falls out and their skin turns yellow and they have an 8.5-hour surgery. Listen, I could have stayed in some sackcloth, mothers and grandmothers, and I decided my son doesn't belong to me. My son belongs to God. God gives and God takes. Blessed be the name of God. He said he would live, and that's what we stood on. But I could not allow myself to wrap myself in sackcloth. I couldn't listen to all the people that die of colon cancer. I couldn't listen to the statistics. I couldn't read about what chemo does to your body and your organs. I had to keep my eyes on Jesus and say, you are the rock of my salvation, and I'm going to stand right here even though it hurts, even though I don't understand. I'm not going to give up believing in you and trusting in you, so I took off my sackcloth. I can't wait for the day my son can come here and share his testimony. I'm telling you. So what's the first thing Rizpah did? took off her sorrow, took off her disappointment, and we have to do the same thing. The second thing she did back in verse 10, and I wish I could just keep my Bible open and behave myself. Let me say 2 Samuel, hello. Oh, thank you, Jesus. What did she do? She drove back the birds of the air. I bet that's where I'm going. If I can find 2 Samuel. I'm such a professional. Okay. I can't find 2 Samuel. Wait a minute. It's got to be around 1 Samuel, right? Okay. Anybody have a page number for me? Here it is. I found it. All right. Verse 10. It says, she spread her sackcloth upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest to water dropped on them out of heaven. So let me just mention a couple things. The first thing she did, we're going to talk about the sackcloth, the birds of the air, the beast of the field, and the rains. Those are the four things in that one verse that spoke to my life for my family. So we already know what to do with our sackcloth. We lay it on the rock. Then you have to drive back the birds. Now, what does that mean in the Bible? Are there examples of anybody else beside Rizpah driving back the birds? Well, there is. There's a man named Abraham. I'm just going to tell you this story real quick. God wants to make a covenant with Abraham. Excuse me. He wants to make a covenant with Abraham. So in Genesis 15, he puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and he's going to make a covenant with Abraham. He's going to call him Abram. Abram, I'm going to make you Abraham, the father of many nations. The minute Abram woke up from the cutting of the blood covenant, the birds came. Now, I'm only going to talk to you about two things. The birds come, number one, to stop covenant. They don't want you saved. They don't want your kids saved. They don't want your neighborhood saved. They don't want us to find Christ as our Savior. And I'm so glad you're here this morning, because it means that they didn't succeed in your life, that you drove back the birds when you heard about Jesus and you received him as your Savior. And so the birds come to stop covenant. Genesis 15, 11, here we go. It says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So you've got to drive back the birds of the air that want to stop your children and grandchildren from finding the Lord. But the second thing, especially for us as believers, the birds come, are you ready? To steal the word of God. Their assignment is to steal God's word from our heart. If they can't stop me from getting saved, they want to stop me from growing. And so they want to steal the word of God. So many of you know the parable, the sower sowed the seed. Jesus said, when we sow the seed, I want to read to you Matthew 13, 1 to 4. The birds come for two reasons. Stop covenant, blood covenant, which they can't stop if you drive them back. Number two, they want to steal the word of God out of your heart. Here's the verse. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. A great multitude gathered together so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake unto them many things in parables, saying, you ready? Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Look at this. And the fowls of the air came and devoured them. Now, I want to, this man's wonderful. Could you put up verse 19 of that chapter? Because he's going to tell you who the birds of the air are. It's the wicked one. It's Satan. In Matthew 13, 19, it says, if not, I can get it. All right, I'm fine. Listen, we'll stay right where we are. Matthew 13, 4. The birds of the air come to steal the seed of God's word. Now listen, just stay with me for a minute, okay? Don't let the PowerPoint distract you. Because I love the Lord, and because I'm saved, and I'm not going to sit in church and plot and plan how to steal your purse if you go to the bathroom. I am not going to look at your handsome gentleman up here in that fine suit with the red tie and the red shoes. That gentleman, I'm not going to look at him and lust after him and think, oh, maybe we could get a room on the way home. Listen to me when I tell you that the minute the enemy would put a wicked thought in my mind, I'd rebuke it. But let me tell you how he steals the word of God. You're sitting here this morning and you think, did I turn off the coffee pot? Did I shut the garage door when I left? What do I want for lunch today? Maybe I want Mexican. Maybe I want Chinese. Do I want to go out to lunch, or do I want to have, how long is this woman going to speak, this guest speaker? This is how the devil takes the word. Stay with me. Because the minute you and I drift and we start to think about what we're going to have for dinner or who we're going to go, what mall we're going to visit, every word I'm planning while your mind is wandering, the birds took. We got to drive back the birds of the air. So what did Rizpa do? She said, I'm taking my sorrow, putting it on the rock, and I'm driving back the birds. You're not stopping my family from finding Christ. And once they find Christ, you're not stopping them from growing in the Word of God. So let's look at the next thing that happens. She wouldn't let a beast of the field touch her sons. Now, let me say to you, when I first got this message, I was struggling with my daughter who was, she made me an intercessor. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Every family has one of those children that makes you pray. I was having a lot of trouble with my young daughter at the time. And I found the story of Rizpa. I had never heard anybody speak about it. I didn't know who she was, where she came from. But God gave me verse 10 of this chapter. And I thought, you know what? I can drive back the birds that want to hinder her. And I can take care of the beast. Well, I couldn't find out what the beast represented. You know, behave yourself, Gwen. So I looked up every verse in the Bible with the word beast. It was exhausting. It was exhausting. I mean, there's so many. And I didn't get anything. And finally, after all this Bible study, hours of Bible study, the Holy Ghost real quietly just says, look up the word. And I thought, what? You could have told me that at 10 o'clock this morning. What do you mean look up the word? So I look up the word beast. And this is the definition of the word beast. You ready? You're not going to like this. Any untamed appetite. Do you know there's a beast in all of us? This is Beauty and the Beast. Because I do. There are appetites that God doesn't want in our lives. Areas where we lack control, self-control. Come on. And so we need to find out whatever that beast is and just starve it to death. That's all. If you have a weakness, a compulsion, an addiction, and it's a beast in your life, start to starve it. Don't feed it. Don't give it fuel. It will eventually die. And so I look at Rizpa and I think, what a woman. Now, her name, by the way, means a hot coal. And I don't know if you're hot for God or not, but I want to stay on fire for God. I'm not getting spit out because I'm lukewarm, and I'm not going to turn cold. I'm going to stay hot for God no matter what it takes. And so the name Rizpa means a hot coal. So she took her sorrow, sackcloth, laid it on the rock, drove back the birds, couldn't stop the covenant for our children. They can't stop us from receiving the word. Then she took care of the beast that is in all of us, yes? Undisciplined appetites, things out of control. But what she did amazes me. Now, understand this, that I am not a Bible scholar. I love the Bible and I study the Bible, but I had to go for other research to find out how long other people thought she stood. Because if you look at the end of verse 9 in the chapter, it said that her sons were murdered or killed at the beginning of the barley harvest, right? And that's usually in Israel, and every research I did, it's the month of April. So April is when they do their barley harvest. But you do know with me, it doesn't rain very much in the Middle East. I mean, and so many Bible scholars said the rains, the really heavy rains, don't come until the fall. Now, I don't want to add to this and stretch the scripture. My son says, Mother, you got to stop teaching out of the book of elastics. I said, Matthew. He goes, every time I hear the story, it's stretched. So I don't want to preach out of the book of elastics this morning. But I will say this, that this was more than a one-day stand. You do understand that it doesn't rain there very often. So whether she stood April, May, June, July, or August, doesn't matter. The point is, she wasn't getting off her assignment and her post till God released her. And it said that we're going to do this, by the way. We're going to do this sermon before we have communion. We're going to drive back the birds. We're going to take care of the beast. We're going to dedicate our children and grandchildren. The enemy is not having our family. How about you? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so she did this till the rains came. So we talked about sackcloth. We talked about the rock. I mentioned the birds and the beast. I want to close with the rains. It said she didn't leave their bodies till the rain came. And so biblically and spiritually, for our metaphor and our picture in a picture, what does the rains represent? Well, the rain represents the presence of God. In Hosea 6:3, it said, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. For as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Do you know what our children need? Do you know what I need? We need the presence of God. We don't need another sermon, although I hope this blesses you. We don't need another worship service, although it was a blessing. What we need, what we really need is the presence of God. You understand, in the garden, the first thing we lost was the presence of God. People focus on the tree, and they focus on the fruit, and they focus on the sin. But it said that Adam hid himself from the presence of God. That's what we lost in the garden, the presence of God. And I'm glad that Jesus came as the last Adam in a garden and got back the presence of God for us, aren't you? Aren't you glad that we can drive back the birds and the beasts and say, Lord, let it rain. Let me feel your presence. Come to me, refresh me, cleanse me, fill me. It also represents two things, the word of God. Deuteronomy 32:2. Said, let my teachings fall like rain and my word descend like the dew, like showers on new grass, like an abundant rain on a tender plant. So when she asked for the rains to come, since we're doing an application of a story within a story, what she wanted and what I want for my children and grandchildren is the presence of God. I don't want more religion. I don't want more formality. I want a personal encounter with the living God that they know the presence of God. Let it come like rain. I'm going to close with this, and then we're going to do this portion of scripture. There was a prophet that went to a wicked king and said, it's not going to rain again until God says so. And you know the story. It's Ahab. He had a wicked king. And Elijah went to him and said, there'll be no rain till God says so. And so for, I think, 3 years. How's that for tying it in? I think it was 3 years. There was a famine. God says to the prophet Elijah, okay, you can go tell King Ahab it's going to rain. So I want to show you, because listen, church, if I could get to each one of you. When you and I make this decision to stand for our family, you can't sit down tomorrow or 6 weeks from now or 6 months from now. You have to make I made the decision that I'm going to stand until I see household salvation for all of my loved ones, every one of them. My granddaughter is one of these tree huggers. Oh, Mother Nature, Father this. She is so lost, my granddaughter. I love her dearly, and I'm not going to get off the rock until I see her acknowledge Christ as the only God and the only Savior. And so we have to stay persistent. So I'm going to read this story in 1 Kings 18. It's going to rain. God told the prophet, it's going to rain. Go tell the king to get on his chariot and get home. So I want to read 1 Kings 18, verse 41. It says this. Then Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's the sound, hear me, of an abundance of rain. Oh, church, we have to hear it before we ever see it. We have to believe it and confess it till it comes. There was a sound of an abundance of a mighty rain. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth with his face between his knees. The man of God is in a prayerful position. Now watch what he does. Verse 43. He said to his servant, go now, look towards the sea. And he went and looked, and there was nothing. And he said, go again. Came back. There's nothing. Go again. He came back. There's nothing. Go again. He came back. I'm doing seven. There's nothing. Go again. He came back. There's nothing. Go again. He came back. Most of us, by the second or third attempt, would have quit. Seven times he sent his servant. He's like, go look, go look, go look, go look. Finally, he comes back and he says, oh, prophet, there's just a cloud the size of a man's fist. And then the rains came. Church, we have to hear by the Spirit the sound of the abundance of rain before we ever get wet. And we have to stand, whether it's 7 days, 7 months, 70 years, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And let me say this, that when King David heard what Ripsha did, he took her two boys down and buried them properly. Do you know her son's name? One was Armani, or Moni. It means he who belongs in a palace. Her other son, Mephibosheth, his name means one who destroys all shame. Now, our children belong with royalty because we are part of the kingdom. And God wants to deliver them from any shame or pain they have. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to actually do this. We're going to drive back the birds. I'll lead you in a prayer if you're comfortable with that. We're going to ask God to let it rain. Father, I thank you for the word of God this morning. I thank you for this obscure little woman named Ripsha who only has 3 verses in the entire Bible, and yet her story changed my life. That I learned not to wear my sackcloth and sorrow, to lay it on the rock and know that Jesus is my rock and he'll carry my pain, my sorrow, my disappointment, any injustice. Father, I thank you that she knew enough, Lord, to drive back the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And she stood there until it rained. And God, when the rains came, David heard what this woman had done and buried her sons. So, Lord, if she could do it in front of the dead, we can do it this morning in front of the living. So, God, I ask that as we stand to our feet this morning, we picture behind us the people we are standing against.